1 Samuel chapter number 30.
And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me thither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod and to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. This is a period in David's life when he had still been living as a fugitive. He was on the run from Saul, Saul whose attentions were divided and distracted from the enemies of Israel that were at hand. He was spending time hunting down David and seeking to take David's life. David had managed to gather a group around him, a group of men. He had to sort of evacuate his family from the place because things were such a hostile situation. He gathered a group of men around him, and so now they were living this fugitive lifestyle, and they were moving about from place to place. And he had these men, and they had their wives, they had their children, and it was beginning to be quite burdensome for them to continue to move around. The Lord provided this place. This little village of Ziklag was given to them outside of the country of Israel. It was a place that was close, a place where they were able to continue to come to the aid of Israel from time to time. And they were still able sometimes at night to make some raids on the Philistines and some of the others. And David was just kind of doing what he could. They would at this time, they would actually make money by selling protection to the wealthy men who had their flocks and herds throughout Israel. That's where we read about Abigail. You remember she was the wife of Nabal that was such a churlish man that it tells us about. Well, David had done such for him because of the situation around the borders of Israel. They were so volatile and so hostile that those wealthy men with all their flocks and herds were concerned about raids being made on their flocks and herds. Well, David and his men would stay with them and would protect them and would guard them, and then they would receive payment after that. And when David sent to receive his payment from Nabal, you remember how the story goes, he refused to pay David for his services. And of course, the Lord put it upon the heart of his wife, Abigail, in a real wise and gracious move. And she came and gave the payment to David. And the Lord actually ended up taking Nabal's life. It's a good story. We don't have time for that. So they were moving around. So finally they had come to this place, this village of Ziklag. And so this is a first point in a few years, or a long time in David's life, when he actually had a rest. He had some respite. He had a home for a time. He wasn't living in a cave. He wasn't wandering around in the fields at night. He had a home. He had a place to stay. And so they were on their way. They was going to go to the war with the Philistines, and they were sent back because they didn't feel like they could be trusted. And so when David and his men return to Ziklag, this newfound home that they have, they return to find it burned completely to the ground with fire, and all of their wives, all of their sons, all of their daughters taken away captive. How did they take it? It says that they wept. In fact, they lifted up their voice and they wept until they had no more power to weep. It was a pretty difficult situation for David and his men to face. And after that, they had wept for a little while, and some of the shock began to really set in about what has happened, it tells us that David was also greatly distressed because the people spake of stoning him. They were so overcome with grief at what had happened. Their sons and their daughters and their wives are gone, and they talked of stoning David. So not only had David also lost his family, but now he was also looking at his men, speaking of executing him, murdering him because of all of this. Calling, of course, you know, how was it David's fault that this happened? But yet they were finding fault with him. David was greatly distressed. So what you can see is that David had nowhere to turn. In other words, he comes back and his family is gone. His home is burned. All of the men are breaking ranks. They're speaking of stoning him. Who could David confide in? Who was there for David to be able to open his heart to? Who was there to give the hand to David to be able to lift him up? He had none to whom he could turn. But the Bible says in verse number 6, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. In the Lord his God. Really what I want to think about is encouraging ourselves in the Lord our God tonight. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I don't know what all things may have befallen you in your lifetime, but I can assure you that there are probably going to be times, whether it's been in the past or whether it's going to be in the future, there are probably going to be times when you find your Ziklag has been burned to the ground. Something in which you took delight in, something that you took joy in, something that you have spent time, that you have spent money, that you have put sweat, you have put blood, you have poured your heart and soul into something and building something and making something and return to find it burned to the ground. And in that day, where are you going to turn? Amen. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's the only place David could turn. His men spoke of stoning him. So I want to think about encouraging ourselves in the Lord. If everything were to be lost, if everything were to be destroyed. Now, it doesn't always happen, but it certainly does sometimes. I don't know if you've read much about William Carey. He went to India as a missionary. As far as I can tell, I don't believe he ever returned home. Did he ever return home, brother? I don't believe he ever returned home. He went to India as a missionary. And one of the things remarkable about William Carey, he did groundbreaking translation work. I mean, things that opened up languages that secularly in the world was not available. I understand that there's even things that William Carey did back then that are still valuable and important today in some of those languages. Worked tirelessly to be a missionary. He had a burning and a driving desire. The Word of God has got to be in the hands of the people in the language that they speak. Worked tirelessly. For 19 years, William Carey had poured his heart and soul into this work, only to have it all destroyed in a fire. To have it all burned up. No computers, no online backup, no off-site backup. I mean, it was all gone. 19 years of work up in flames and smoke. No doubt William Carey was very grieved at this sight. But what he said about it was, he said, the ways of God are mysterious, and the Lord has laid me low that I might look more simply to Him. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So there may come a day when we lose something precious and valuable to us, something maybe that we have worked for, something that we have gained, something that we have earned. And how do we encourage ourselves in the Lord our God in that day? That's the question. Well, let's go now to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8 is just a beautiful passage of Scripture. Paul writes about, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And throughout this 8th chapter, he is going to answer at least 3 threats to the permanence of that justification. So there is, you are justified. There is no condemnation. He's going to begin by speaking about our own sin. See, that's a tripping point, isn't it? I mean, it's easy for us to say, okay, I began life here, and I have lived to this point, and I repented, and I was saved, and now I've lived over to this point. But what about that sin that had come in between? Well, Paul deals with that in the beginning of Romans chapter number 8. And then he moves on to show us how the vanity of the creation is neither a threat to our justification in Jesus Christ. The vanity of the creation that he talks about, the sufferings of this present life, the turmoil and the strife and the futility that is in the world. Sometimes we sit down and we're about like old Jacob and we just want to throw up our hands and say, all these things are against me. I have tried to go the right way. I have tried to do what was right and all these things are against me. That's the vanity of this creation. It's not just you. The whole earth groans and travails in pain together until now. Why? Because of the curse that is upon the earth. Because of the curse. Well, is that a sign of God's disfavor? Is that a sign that we have come into condemnation again? Paul answers that undoubtedly no. And then he goes on to end this chapter in a wondrous way. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Can we be condemned? Can we be separated from the love of Jesus Christ? Whether it's death, whether it is height, whether it's depth, whether it's things in heaven, whether it's things on the earth, whether it is peril, whether it is sickness, whether it is famine, whether it is sword. And he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We are not outside of Jesus Christ to face these things. He writes this chapter for us to learn how to encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. Look at Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Notice he says, and we know. So he begins this verse, and we know. Now, whenever you see the word and, that's a conjunction. It's joining something. That tells us that Paul just said something previously that is connected to what he says in verse 28. He says in verse 27, and he that... Oh, wait a minute. And again, so let's back up another one. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So we have in this chapter, he began by saying that they are not, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so throughout this chapter, we see the Holy Spirit of God helping us in our infirmities, helping us in our weakness. In the beginning of the chapter, it's the Spirit of God that helps us to put death to sin in our flesh. It is through the Spirit that we mortify our members upon this earth, Paul told the Colossians. Through the Spirit. We have seen the Spirit also here helping us in our infirmity in prayer. It says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We do not know, many times, we don't know how we should pray. We don't know what it is that we should ask for. You know, there are, you think that, well, that's easy. We all know how to pray. That's no problem. We know how to pray. Whatever's best for me, right? Whatever's good for me. Well, just think about this situation for just a moment. Let's say that the supervisor comes and tells you that between you and your partner there, one of you is going to have to lose your job. How should you pray in the situation? Well, you say, it's easy. Lord, don't let it be me. That's easy. Well, wait a minute. What about if this other fella, well, what if he really needs that job more than what you do? What if he really has fewer prospects and abilities? What if maybe he's got a sick child at home? I mean, like a chronically sick child, a handicapped child, or someone needs a constant care. I mean, well, it's just not so easy and so cut and dried, is it? The Bible says that when we pray and we receive not, it's oftentimes because we've asked amiss. Because we've just prayed to consume it upon our own lusts. Lord, let me keep my job. And He doesn't answer that. Why? Because that was just a selfish prayer in that instance. That's just a simple example. I could give many more. It's not so easy. We don't always know how we ought to pray in that situation. But the Bible says that the Spirit of God helps our infirmities. We're limited. We can only see so far. We don't know how that these things might be affecting someone else. We don't know how that this way that it goes, how that's going to work out. We don't know if it goes this way, if it goes this way. We don't know how those things are going to play out and who that's going to affect. We don't know. We don't know those things. But it says the Spirit of God helps us in our infirmity. So when we come to the place like David that we return to Ziklag, isn't it remarkable? You're thinking, David, why are you praying? Why are you praying? Go get your wife. David stops to pray to God. Should I pursue? Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? You know, I come to see just not too long ago, reading over there in James the book of James in chapter 3 and 4 and thinking about ways that we fail in prayer. And I thought, well, we fail because sometimes we just don't ask when we should, and so we don't get what it is that we need. And then we fail when we pray and we ask for the wrong thing, and then that's just out of a wrong motive, or that's just a selfish desire, so we don't get it then. But don't we also fail when we neglect to pray because we've got the money? We've got the money to write the check, so why pray about it? David prayed.
Amen.
Shall I pursue?
Amen.
The Lord said, yes, pursue. So the Spirit of God helps us with our infirmities. So when we are pushing up against the vanity of this creation, and there is a certain futility. I mean, every day we are getting older. Every day our bodies are wearing out. Every day we're getting closer and we're getting closer every day. And you can exercise. That's a good thing to do. You can eat nutritious and healthy food. That's another good thing to do. But despite all of that, Despite everything that you do, you will still get older. And eventually, if the Lord has not returned, you will die. And I will die. So you almost think about, that almost seems like that's pointless. I mean, that's just futile. That's the vanity of the creation. But the point Paul is making is that does not mean that you are out of God's favor. So just because you come back to Ziklag and it's burned to the ground, it does not mean you're out of God's favor. It doesn't mean that at all. Oh, the Spirit helps us. I want you to notice in verse 28, he says, "And we know." And he's going to tell us some things that we know, things that are for our comfort, things that are for our encouragement. But did you notice that likewise in verse 26, he spoke of things we know not? We know not. We know not all circumstances. We know not all situations. We know not how things ought to be done in some cases. So this promise, when he says, "and we know," it is not a promise that we will know everything. It's not a promise that we will understand why Ziklag was burned with fire. It's not a promise that we will know that. But it's rather a promise that we can have peace and comfort and security, and we can encourage ourselves in the Lord our God, knowing that in the midst of just something inexplicable, who is governing and to what end He works. We always know that. No matter what, we always know that. We know who is governing and we know what end He is working to. Always. We may not understand this particular circumstance that we see and feel right now, but we always know. We always know that. Notice who this promise is given to. We. We. Who is the we that he speaks of in verse 28? You know, I hear sort of a paraphrase of this verse on a whole lot of people's lips, and I don't believe it's intended for them. They should take no comfort from it. Oh, well, we know everything works out. Yeah, we know everything will turn out for good. It all comes out the wash and all those kind of things. Who's the we? Who's the we? We need to know that. Amen. Well, chapter 8 answers that question. We is those who are in Christ. Those who walk after the Spirit. Those who are spiritually minded. Those who are in the Spirit. Those who Christ be in. Those who the Spirit dwelleth within you, those who are led by the Spirit, those who are the children of God, those who are the heirs of God, those who are the joint heirs with Christ. That's who the we is. That's who the promise is to. That's who can encourage themselves is in the Lord their God. That's who this word speaks to. You think about that. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Amen. John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has that we should be called the children of God." What right do I have to be called a son of God? What right? Born in a shack up in the hollers of West Virginia, family's all dirty and stained with coal dust for generations. Poor as poor could be, we have no title of inheritance. We have no great lands and no great possessions. I don't have any royalty in my family. I told somebody the other day, they was asking me, I said, "Well, pretty much most everybody in my family is either preachers or criminals. And some of them are both." I mean, that's all we got. What right do I have? I'm just a nobody. I'm just from nowhere. What right do I have to be called a child of God? What right do I have to be in a service with the Lord's people singing praises to His name? What right do I have to stand here and open the Word of God and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? I've got no right to that whatsoever. Oh, but I have a promise. Why? Because I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Why? Because I am a child of God by adoption. I wasn't born naturally into the family of God. I'm a child of God by adoption.
Amen.
And so that's who this verse speaks to. It's not just to the super Christians. It's not just to those with the three-piece suits. It speaks to those who are heirs of God, who have been made so by the loving grace of God and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's who can encourage themselves. Encourage yourself in the Lord your God. We know. It says no. This is a knowledge. We know. This is a knowledge that we have. We know. The promise is that we know that all things, whether we know what those all things are, whether we understand those all things or not, but what we do know is that those all things are working together for good. By design. Things don't work together in random chaos. Things work together by design. Things work together. We won't get into all the long story, but I was looking at some ergonomic furniture and was looking at some of the slogans and the ways that they were trying to market and to sell this. And I doubt very seriously that this is in any way coming from any sort of Christian perspective. But I kept noticing some of the marketing things they said were, the human body is not made to sit in this position. The human body is not designed to do this or to do that. And I thought, wait a minute. Isn't that exactly the opposite? I mean, if they're going to hold to evolution, shouldn't it be the opposite? Shouldn't they be able to make the worst chair possible and our bodies evolve and adapt to it? I mean, I just don't understand their approach to trying to sell ergonomic furniture. This is a promise that things are working together. Not that there's going to be trying to turn something out of it, but that things are working together. They don't understand them, but they are working together. That means there's a design. And that designer is God. And that design is His will of purpose. And He's working all things together, no matter what they are. So that's what we know. That is the knowledge that we are promised and are assured of. Ziklag has burnt to the ground. We don't understand it, but we know that it is working by design to glorify God. We do know that. He says, all things work together for good. All things means everything. Good, bad, known, unknown, understandable, inexplicable. Doesn't matter. Agreeable, disagreeable, everything. That's all things are working together for good. Work together like the gears of a machine. Like cogs. Kind of like the strands. I don't know what you call those. Whatever those strands are when you weave a basket together. Whatever those are, you weave and you plate a basket or a rug or something like that, and all those things are going together. I don't know much about that. But I do know that there is a Hebrew word, hasal. And that word appears in Genesis chapter number 50 and verse number 20. And I do know that that word literally means to plate or to weave together. And it was a word that Joseph used to tell his brothers that those things that you meant for evil, God meant for good. God wove them together for good. Yes, all things work together. A design. It also says that all things work together for good. Now, this is where a lot of liberty is taken with this verse. Because we want to define this good our way. So I come back and Ziklag is burned with fire. That's okay, because I'm going to have a McMansion next month. I didn't like that old shack anyway. I'm thinking about that new place. I mean, God's going to give me a new house, right, if that one burns down. Isn't that what it means? Isn't that how it works? What does that good mean? If things are working together towards something, what is that something? We need to know what it is. The good is not the fulfillment of our foolish and selfish desires. That's not what the good is that all things are working together for. Think of the absurdity. I mean, just the absurdity of human pride that wants to take this verse and make it mean that all the events in the universe affecting billions and billions of people are working concertedly to grant the achievement of my vain desires. What absurdity of pride to think that's what this means. What does it mean that all things are working together for good? The good here is primarily the ultimate and final absolute good. In other words, it's the full accomplishment of God's will, design, and purpose. And I take that from Genesis chapter number 1 and 2. As we see God involved in His work of creation, when He accomplished that work, He pronounced it good. And when He finally accomplished the full work, He pronounced it very good. That's the good that all things are working together toward. The accomplishment of God's purpose. The fulfillment of His design. That's what we know. That's the good that all things are working toward. It says, to them that love God. If we love God, it is because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Yes, the we are those that love God. And it's only because of His unconditional love to us. When we were unlovable, what was it the psalmist said? That He saw my members being imperfect, and yet they were written in His book. Yes, He saw us and loved us. And I love the way, let's turn back to this one passage, because I just love this statement so much. In Deuteronomy chapter number 30. At first it kind of sounds like one of those answers that my dad would give me when he was kind of annoyed with me and didn't really want to answer me. But think about it for just a moment. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. Wait a second, I'm in the wrong. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Okay, I turned to the wrong passage there. That is where it speaks of God will put His love in our heart. In other words, we love God because He loved us. The other passage I was referring to might be in the 8th chapter, but was when Moses told the children of Israel, when he spoke for what God had said, and he told the children of Israel, I have loved you because I loved you. What a statement that is. I have loved you. He said, You weren't the greatest of all nations. That's not why I set my love upon you. You didn't have a lot of wealth and abundance that you could add to my coffers if I brought you in. You were not favorable and desirable. In fact, in the prophet Isaiah describes as a babe over there in the ditch covered in blood. And he says, I took and covered you with my skirt and took you in. He says, I love you because I love you. Now, as I said, that sounds like a strange statement. But what does God mean? God means that He loved us because He purposed to love us. Not for any reason in ourselves. Not because we loved Him. He's the cause of our love to Him. And it's a true heart of love for God that distinguishes between Him and the benefits received from Him. It's easy to show kindness to one who shows kindness to us. It's easy to love those that love us. In fact, Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that the Gentiles do the same without any thought or concern for God at all. They love those that love them and show friendship to those that show friendship to them. That's not difficult. But love for God is a love for Him first and foremost, not for what He can give me.
Amen.
Not what He can give me.
Amen.
But for Him, for who He is.
Amen. That's right.
That's who loves God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. A lot could be said about that, but suffice it to say this. Our calling is according to the very same purpose by which all things are working together for good. It's a part of God's purpose. So how are we to encourage ourselves in the Lord? By knowing that all things are working together for good. That God is always working out His purpose. He's not being thwarted. He's not being hindered. Oftentimes I set out to do something and I'm hindered. I'm thwarted in my purpose. I don't have the tool that I need. I don't have the part that I need. I don't have the information that I need. I'm hindered. I'm stopped. But God is never stopped. Jesus, we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and it's just amazing to see Jesus speak in terms of His death. And even though He's doing that, and the disciples are over here arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, you're not listening. I'm trying to explain to you that when I go to the cross, it is according to the Father's will. It's according to the Father's will. So we encourage ourselves in the Lord our God by knowing that all things work together for good. By crying out to Him in prayer. Relying upon His Spirit to aid our infirmities in prayer. Our weaknesses and our hindrances. And I'm going to close. I just want to read a few verses. These are just so good. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. He's still talking about God working out His purpose. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now the great conclusion. Now the great consummation that Paul's been working toward. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If Ziklag is burned with fire, what is that? If God be for us. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If God be for us, who or what can be against us? And Paul will go on to answer that there is none.
Amen.
There is none that could be against us. Encourage yourself in the Lord your God.